We have an Old Testament reading that's taken from 2 Samuel, chapter 5, and verses 1 to 10. And chapter 5 can be found on page 308 of our church Bible. I'll give you a moment to find that. David becomes king of Israel. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on the military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, 'You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off.' They thought, 'David cannot get in here.' Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. On that day, David had said, 'Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies.' That is why they say, 'The blind and the lame will not enter the palace.' David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inwards, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him." This is the word of the Lord.
The New Testament reading is taken from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 13, found on page 1008 in the church Bibles. It follows on from our preaching last Sunday, where Jesus had healed the girl. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. This is the word of the Lord.
People don't normally have trouble hearing me. It's turning me off. They struggle with self-aware. Let us pray. Sabbath affords us a rest by which we are not so much restored as restored. Father, restore us today. Root us in the faith of our fathers and mothers as we engage with your word. Amen. Who watched the football last Sunday afternoon? Not yesterday, last Sunday, England versus Slovakia. And I don't know if you noticed, before the match, some of the commentators were discussing how unpopular the decisions made by Southgate were, and how this match for him last Sunday, a make or break game. He needed to sort himself out, get the team back on track, and just be better. Right. So as I was saying, poor old Southgate, he needed to sort himself out. He needed to get the team working together. And then the camera moved to some photographs of the crowd, of the fans, as they threw cups of water at Southgate as he went around the stadium greeting them. And then the game started, and all through the match, Southgate was ridiculed by the experts. They criticised him for keeping two subs on the bench at the end. He should have brought them on. That could have changed the fortune of England. And then, do you remember, with 22 seconds to go, Jude Bellingham scored that amazing goal, and all was saved. The tone of the pundits up in the box, of course, changed. Suddenly they were saying, Southgate knew. He now had fresh legs in those men for the extra 15 minutes. What a clever move, they said. A brilliant managerial move. And there were shouts, these very same commentators that were ridiculing him before. And then less than 2 minutes into extra time, Harry Kane scored. Southgate was the hero. The screams were immense, and suddenly he could do no wrong, according to the commentators. And those cup-throwing fans were ecstatic. What a contrast. Was he hated or loved? Jeering and hating 1 minute, one man, one moment, and then later loving him. What a fickle crowd they are. And here in our reading today, we have another fickle crowd, a man hated and ridiculed because he's not following the plan that the crowd have. Jesus is in his hometown and is facing opposition. And in our reading, we have different groups of people encountering Jesus in this passage. Firstly, we read of his kinsfolk and his family. They judge him on how they know him, based on his home and family background, verse 2 and 3. John the Baptist, not actually mentioned in this passage, but he is a family member, and at one point doubts who Jesus really is. And in Luke 17, verse 18 to 20, Luke 7, you can read of him sending his disciples to Jesus asking, are you really who we think you are, or should we expect another? Jesus' own family tested him by ordinary standards of behavior and feared for his sanity in Mark 3:21. His friends and neighbors used the term Mary's son in verse 3. This was deemed an insult in those days. Now, while a Jew could trace his Jewishness through his mother, it was considered an insult to be described as Mary's son and not Joseph's son. It was like the father wanted to distance himself. So they insulted him when they called him Mary's son. They think he is a mere carpenter, getting above himself. They fail to recognize him because they think they already know him. And yet his family, they knew he was different from the very beginning. Why, after the whole circumstances of his conception and birth, but they were not prepared for equally extraordinary events in his adult life. Then we read of the Jewish leaders. They tested and judged him based on their knowledge and history and prophecy from the past. They interpreted the signs too narrowly and so were unwilling to open up to the new things that God was doing among them. Their extensive learning was keeping them too narrow and blinded to new possibilities. Back in Mark 3:22, they say, he is possessed by Beelzebub. In Mark 2, verse 7, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God? Which are some of the accusations they threw at him. They were blinded by their intellectual knowledge. And yet, surely as the well-educated of the society, they had the responsibility to make proper responses to these new events. Their learning should have prepared them for examining these new spiritual encounters, not shutting them down. We read of the evil spirits in Mark 1:24. The evil spirits cry out, acknowledging who he was. In Mark 3:11, they say, whenever the evil spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. The evil spirits were right in their recognition of who Jesus was, but they were wrong not to bow down and worship him. We read of the disciples who were right to be bold enough to follow him, but wrong not to see that he was the secret to everything God was doing to establish his kingdom here on earth. And we read of the crowds. There's lots of references. Mark 1:28, Mark 1:32, Mark 1:45. You can look up countless references. But the ones I have quoted are encounters with people with deep needs who recognize Jesus, who can meet their physical needs. But they are wrong in thinking that their needs are just physical. Those who came because of their needs were right to risk themselves by trusting him. But we know from our own reading that in many cases, their trusting of him only went as far as the immediate physical needs. So he has been judged by their history, by their theology and traditions, by experience, culture, and expectation. But if they'd paid more attention to Jesus as the unique focus of God's revelation, the outcome would have been so much more different. And into this mishmash of expectation and rejection, Mark invites us today. And I guess we have to ask questions ourselves about how we would have judged him if we had been there, or how we even judge him today. Have we a balance between our experience and our theological reflection? Do we look at the culture of Jesus' time and say ours is so different now that most things of his teaching are irrelevant? Are any of our traditions in danger of becoming old wineskins that we insist on carrying around with us today? Are we in danger of turning Jesus into a magic miracle worker over our aches and pains? But the real aches and pains of our lives, the spiritual ones, the emotional ones, get left buried and not brought to him. Big questions for us to answer, and we can only do this as individuals. But I believe the answer we seek to all our questions is grace. Some of the more traditional commentators say that this here in Mark 6 is Jesus' second visit to his hometown. Wiersbe, for example, says that the visit recorded in Luke 4, when Jesus stood up in the synagogue and read from that passage in Isaiah, that was his first visit back to Nazareth and the first time he was rejected. Wiersbe and others suggest that this event here in Mark 6 is the second visit, the second rejection. And if just for a moment we take that as correct, then I would suggest that going back to his hometown, Jesus is teaching us a powerful lesson. He is teaching us that grace has no ending. Where he has been rejected, he goes back to offer another chance. Throughout the gospel, he answers his critics with love and with grace again and again. Take his immediate family, for example. Here they are in verse 3, among the crowd jeering him, questioning his authority, belittling him. But he perseveres with them. He continues to love them. Remember at the cross as he dies, Jesus provides for his mother and places her in the care of John. Here in our passage, his brother James is mentioned. And he's not a believer in our passage. But 30 years later, his name would be known throughout the land and across the world, synonymous with faithful and persistent teaching in prayer. You see, consistent love and grace demonstrated by Jesus softened James's heart and changed his life. The Jewish leaders, he continued to interact with them. He answered their accusations. He pointed them to the right way. He showed them the truth. He never gave up. We might say to no avail, but we know of some who did believe, who did change their minds. Joseph of Arimathea, at the end, gave up his burial place for Jesus. Nicodemus came to him in secret, asking questions. And then we read later of him defending Jesus in court. And then again later, he assisted Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus' persistent love and grace, changing the most entrenched lives for the better. And his faithful disciples, the motley crowd of fishermen, tax collectors, and sinners. But he loves them. He teaches them, gets frustrated with them, forgives them. That was Peter. He commissions them. He trusts them. He sends them out. He shows them grace again and again. And through that, they become the people he meant them to be. They became the early church, the heralds of his word. These disciples received his grace, and their response meant that we are able to sit here today and worship. The crowds, many only wanting a quick meal or an instant healing, but Jesus consistently went out to the people, listening to them, showing them compassion, met their needs, and fed them spiritually as well. He showed grace that drew them into his story. He never rejected them. And in their numbers, they responded to that grace and found the truth that gave them new life. And so for us today, do we allow that same grace and love to change our lives? Not for the quick fix, but for the life-changing, world-changing difference it can make. The love and grace of Jesus can and does change our lives and continues to change our lives. it gives us the confidence to come again and again to Jesus in our sadness, pain, and to ask for forgiveness and healing. And then with that new confidence born out of receiving love, we can again turn to our world and our communities. In studying this passage this week, the reality of Jesus being rejected by his family really struck a chord with me. Did Jesus see James come to faith? We don't know, but encourage me again personally to continue to pray for my family who have no faith. This passage reminded me that I am so loved by God that he never gave up on me. His grace covered my rejection of him in my younger years and changed my life. And that same grace is available to all. Our experience here in Meagate Church over the past 60 years, we have seen people reject the Lord Jesus. But we know that Jesus' grace and love is persistent and greater. So we dust ourselves down and we go on and we go out and we show love again and again. We continue to show grace and love as we send our financial offerings all over the world in order to spread the truth of Jesus. We continue to show love as we gather in our groups daily, weekly, and monthly to pray for the needs that we are aware of. We are not people of rejection. We are people whose lives have been changed by grace and love. We are not fickle like the football fans. We are consistent because we have a consistent, faithful God who loves us. And that knowledge enables us to rejoice and go out and spread the good news of the life-changing gift of grace. And as we hear those sounds of joy, we have sent 6 people out this morning to bring grace and love in those back rooms. So I pray that each of us would acknowledge the grace we have received, accept the grace that we have been offered, and find ways to spread the grace in this community, in our families, and in our world. Amen.